You may be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles today to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 24, we'll be reading the first 12 verses. If you do not have a Bible with you, I invite you to take the Bible from the hymnal rack that's directly in front of you. Take it and turn to Luke chapter 24. If you do not have a Bible in your home, please take that Bible home with you. If one of your children does not have a Bible in their room, take that Bible home with you and place it in your child's room or even a grandchild's room. Every person deserves to read the Word of God. The Bible is God's gift to the church, and it is our responsibility to share that gift. Luke chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again?' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened." May God bless the reading, hearing, and believing of His Word. Several years ago, I received an anonymous letter from someone who had received one of the Dawson mail-outs, the one that we send almost every Easter, inviting people to participate in the Holy Week activities. This particular letter was really thought-provoking. The opening paragraph read, "You Christians really know how to market your product." During the last 2 weeks, I've received 3 mail-outs from 3 different churches inviting me to participate in their Easter activities. Not only do you design beautiful mail-outs, but you have placed the most important feel-good holiday at the right time of year. It's spring. The weather's warm, the days are longer, and flowers are growing. Everybody is going through an attitude adjustment. Everybody is feeling better. You claim it's because it's the hope of Easter. You're wrong. It's spring. You have misnamed a holiday, or you need to rename your promotion. It should be Easter Hype and not Easter Hope. And then the last paragraph said, "It seems that you have to do this every year because the hype wears out, and in the heat of summer and in the cold of winter, you have to come back next spring and do it all over again. Easter is nothing more than a well-orchestrated publicity event through which you try to make people believe in the myth of heaven rather than trying to do something about the mess in the world we have today. Signed, Have a Nice Day, a Realist." Interesting letter. For that letter brings up questions that many people have today and are expressing more often than they used to. There are people who ask, is the Easter faith, is it really just hype? Is it something that happens this time of year because it's spring and we all do feel better? Our attitudes are adjusted seasonally because of the longer days and the more sunlight and the beautiful flowers, and we feel better about things. And did Christians just find a way to attach some kind of religious myth and tie it into Easter, since we're all feeling better, going to feel better anyway? Or is there something real to it? Now, there are not only people in the secular world asking that question. There are people in the religious world. There are people who go to church every Sunday and who really want to believe that the Easter story is real. They really want to believe that this entire Christian faith is real, but there are moments. There are moments that they question to themselves, and because of peer pressure, they don't ask those questions to anyone else. But in the darkest moments of their mind, they're wondering, is it real or is it all hype? Is it Easter hype or is it Easter hope? This morning, we want to look at the Easter story, but not as an isolated story. The Bible is one story. It is not an accumulation of significant things that's happened in religious history all put together and made a book. Rather, it is one story from beginning to end. It is a story of God revealing Himself to His people, revealing Himself so that we might know Him, we might know who He is, we might know how to relate to Him, we might follow Him, we might trust Him, we might be able to be in relationship with Him from the very beginning to the end. It's one story. To really see the significance of Easter and see why it brings such hope to our life, you have to first look at the big story. And let's look at the broad story first. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created humanity and He created us in His image. To be created in the image of God means that we are created with the capacity to make moral and spiritual choices. We are not created as robots. We are not created as objects. We are the only thing in all of creation that's created in the image of God. Because we have the capacity of making moral and spiritual choices, we often make wrong choices. You're familiar with the Old Testament. The first two that God created, Adam and Eve, He put them in a perfect environment. And what did they do? They chose their way rather than God's way. They chose not to believe what God was telling them and to believe what the serpent, what the evil one was telling them. Their story is not different from ours. That's our story too. All of us have chosen our way rather than God's way. We may have not done it as dramatically as some, but all of us have chosen our own way. You read the Old Testament story, and the result of their choosing their own way was that they were separated from God. It may seem unfair that God would allow sin to separate us from Him, but remember, we are created in His image to make moral and spiritual choices. There are consequences to our actions. If God would have created a world in which there were no consequences to our actions, then all of life would be meaningless. It would be a tale told by an idiot, because our action would be insignificant, but our action, our nature, has separated us from knowing and loving God the way we should. But God still loved us. He still wanted to be related to humanity. He created us in His image. He had not given up on us, but our sins separated us from Him. God sent prophets announcing the news of who He was, inviting people to return. For the most part, they rejected the mission and the message of the prophets. And ultimately, God sent His own Son. It was not like God sending a junior God. God became flesh and dwelt among us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. It was God becoming flesh in the form of His Son. And He was perfect, just as God in heaven is perfect. And perfection always causes resentment and resistance. And the world couldn't stand his perfection. And they created reasons to crucify him. And they executed him. They placed him on a cross. And when they placed him on the cross, he died, but he died not for sins he had committed. He was there receiving the punishment that we should have. For it is not just the story of dying from Adam and Eve's sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for us. He was taking our punishment so that you and I could be reconciled to God. It was in order that we could be brought back together. Now, that's the story of Good Friday. It was the cross. But that's not the end. When Jesus died for our sins, he was buried. He was placed in a tomb, not a grave like we used to do, but a tomb carved out stone. He was placed on the tomb, placed in the tomb, and on early Sunday morning, some of his followers went to the tomb. You need to know some background of why they went. First, the women went because the work had not been completed on Good Friday. Friday, when Jesus had been executed, it had been late in the day. It was the custom that you would take some spices, some ointments, and you would place them on the body so that there would not be an odor that would come out of the tomb. They did not get to do that on Friday. It was late in the day. So they're doing it on Sunday morning. They couldn't on Saturday. It was Sabbath day. You couldn't go to the, you couldn't touch a body on Sabbath day. But they went on Sunday morning. But the women went for another reason. Instead of the men doing this, part of it was a woman's role in that day, but the women went first because the men knew there had been great controversy regarding the death of Jesus. They had been associated with followers of Jesus. They were afraid that they might be arrested because they had required that armed guards be around the tomb on that day because the rumors were that his death was so controversial, there were some who feared that the followers of Jesus would try to take him from the grave and claim that he was resurrected, and the followers of Jesus had a fear. They had a fear that the enemies of him would take his body out and that they would then, that they would make a scene out of it and that they would abuse his body publicly, and they did not want that to happen. So it was a very tense time when the women went to the tomb. It's important to remember, Jesus was not the first person who claimed to be Messiah. There were those who had gone before who wanted to be Messiah, and most of them could fit into one of two categories. There were those who were absolute scoundrels. They wanted to be Messiah because they wanted to control people's life. They were manipulative people who wanted to abuse their power, take advantage of weak followers. Those were the bad kinds of wannabe Messiahs. But then there were some other wannabe Messiahs that you liked. They were people who had seen injustice in the world, and they wanted to do something about it. They started to have some early success. People began to rally around them. And the people in themselves began to think, I am the Messiah. I'm going to be one that God is going to use to bring this new kingdom. But they had overestimated their ability. They had underestimated the power of evil. By Sunday morning, the disciples and followers of Jesus believed that Jesus was this kind of false Messiah. They loved him. They loved him because they knew his heart was right. They had seen the things he had done. They had seen the healings that had taken place. They had seen so many things that he had done. And as a result, they loved him, but they thought he had failed, that perhaps he had underestimated the opposition. So on Sunday morning, when the women go to the tomb and when the men are still hiding away, they're not angry at Jesus. They're disappointed. The women go to the tomb, and as they arrive, they see the stone is rolled away. They no doubt are hesitant to look into the tomb because they're fearful that something has happened. They go into the tomb, and there are two men there dressed in clothing that the scripture says is lightning white. You and I would think it's sort of the form of an angel. An angel is a messenger from God, and they probably didn't see it in the term angel the way you and I do, but they thought these people are from God. And they were so aware that these people were unusual and different, the women bowed their head. They didn't want to look on their face because they knew they were to never look upon the face of God, and they weren't sure what was happening. And the two men who were there said to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is risen. Don't you remember what he told you when he was teaching you in Galilee? He told you it'd be necessary to turn himself over to evil men, and that he would be crucified or executed, and on the third day he would arise from the grave." And the scripture says the women remembered. It doesn't say that they believed, they remembered. They go back, they're puzzled, they go back and tell the men, says, "This is what happened." Simon Peter, he really can't believe it, and he goes himself and he runs to the tomb, and the tomb is empty. But when you put all of the gospel accounts together, Jesus appears five times on Easter Sunday. There are five different people or five different groups of disciples that meet him on Easter Sunday. It was not the story of some grief-stricken women who went to the tomb and had an imaginary confrontation with a resurrected Jesus. It is not the story of a group of disciples who wanted to believe it so badly that they made it up. They wanted it to be true, and so they tried to make it true. Remember, they didn't think it was true at all. But it does not just stop with Easter Sunday. Over the next 40 days, Jesus makes numerous appearances. On one occasion, one of the disciples is struggling with, are we sure this is real? And Jesus shows him his hands and the scars in his hands, and he allows him to touch it. Jesus is making it very aware that the resurrection was real. But that's still not the end of the story. At the end of 40 days, Jesus gathered his disciples, and he says, "I want you to go to Jerusalem, and I want you to wait there 10 days. And then the very Spirit of God is going to come upon you." They didn't know what the Spirit of God was. They didn't know that he was talking about the day of Pentecost. They just were doing what God had told them. But before they left, they saw Jesus ascend up into the heavens. It wasn't an imaginary disappearance. There were witnesses who saw him ascend into the heavens. Then the disciples and the followers went to Jerusalem as they were instructed. They waited in the upper room, and then the very Spirit of God came upon them. And unusual things began to happen in their life. They, the disciples, who once had been a group of people who weren't sure they believed, weren't sure the resurrection was true, the disciples who on the day of the cross ran from the cross, these men who were just like us, they were weak and failed and had all kinds of difficulties, suddenly amazing things began to happen. On one occasion earlier, Jesus had told them, "You will do things greater than I have done," and they didn't believe that. But do you realize that within the first week after the day of Pentecost, there were more people who became followers in that first week than had become followers the entire 3 years Jesus was preaching? They did greater things than Jesus did. They began to preach and teach. And over a period of time and over centuries, that small band of people became so expansive and so great that there are now people claiming to be Christians on every continent of the earth. There are things that have been done in the name of Christ that can far surpass what was done just by when Jesus was on earth. Do you realize what his followers have done? They began the modern hospital movement, touching people and making them whole through medicine, using their skills to bring healing. Do you realize what has been accomplished in the name of Christ? The Romans and the Greek had no pity, no sympathy on the poor and the impoverished or those who had great physical needs. It was that they were useless and they could disappear. It was Christians, even during the dark ages, during some of the most difficult and divisive times in the Christian faith, Christians were still reaching out, and there was healing and care going on, even in our own country.
The education process began primarily as a Christian movement, starting out as Christian colleges, and then those who were driving behind public education were originally believers because they knew what education could do for people. In the name of Christ, many things have happened that are good. You say, but oh, some terrible things happened. Yes, they have. But remember, not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. There have been many terrible things done by people who really did not believe but did it in the name of Christ because they were culturally Christians. They really weren't committed Christians. They were just taking on the name. And then there are things that have been done by people who really were Christians. Because even though we're Christians, we're capable of doing wrong. But you look at what has happened from a small group of guys who were so afraid on Easter Sunday that they stayed in and allowed the women to go to the tomb. Something happened. Was that hype? Could you produce a publicity campaign? Could you contrive such a religious idea that would impact history for 2,000 years? Is that possible? No, something actually happened. The death and resurrection is real. It's not just a story that we've connected to spring because it feels good. Something really happened. What really happened? Well, there are three things that happened in the context of the life of Christ, not just the resurrection, but three major issues that empowers us. Three reasons why Christians have hope and why Christians can serve with passion in all circumstances. Number one, it is through Christ we know that we are forgiven. We have hope because of what Jesus did. Because our sins have been forgiven. Do you realize what guilt does to us? Guilt's a terrible thing to us. When you know you've done something wrong, it's a wonderful warning from God, but if you just choose to keep that guilt, you do really one of three things. When you're struggling with guilt, there are some people who eventually convince themselves it didn't happen. They think, I didn't tell that lie. I didn't steal that object. It was there. They were just waiting for someone for me to take it. And we convince ourselves that it... But if you believe that lie, it drains the energy out of you. There are others who decide, you know, I'm guilty. I'm a bad person. There's no reason to ever try to do anything good again. Because I'm bad, there's nothing about me that can ever accomplish anything. So as a result, I will allow guilt to guide and direct my life. I'm not going to try anything because I'm worthless and useless. And we know many people who have lived that way. Maybe they made a mistake when they were 16, 18, or 23. It may have been a mistake they made as an adult. And as a result, they've decided, I'm never going to try. I can't do anything again. There's a third approach. And that third approach is not just denying that it happened, it's compensating for it. And that's where you look at something you've done wrong and you try to make it up. Husbands are really good at that. What happens when we forget a date or miss something or say something we shouldn't? That's why there's a floral shops. And we compensate and we think we can make up for it, or being kind, or do something, or buy a gift, or that'll make up for it. But it doesn't quite take it away, does it? Now, there are many people in churches whose that's the way they handle guilt. They say, God, I'm guilty, but I'm going to make it up to you. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get involved. I'm going to serve. I'm going to give. I'm going to go. I'm going to be involved. But what happens? You never can pay back for something that's done wrong. But in the cross, it's not about compensation. Jesus died for our sin. In the cross, as children of God, God looks at us and says, forgiven. When God looks at my sin, when God looks at your sin, here's what God says. God looks at my sin. He says, I know you did it. You're totally responsible, but you are absolutely forgiven because my son paid your price on the cross. But it is not just the kind of forgiveness where God looks at you and says, Gary, you're forgiven this time. Now don't you do it again. You see, God looks upon us with favor. When it talks about us being blessed, that's what it means, with favor. God looks at His children, those who have trusted His Son, and He looks at you as not sinners that He's going to give one more chance, but He looks at us with favor, as if we are important to Him because we are important to Him. It's all because of the cross. When you and I recognize we also have hope, we have hope because we realize we have not been abandoned. God has not left us. There's hope for the believer every time in life because God really is with us. That's part of the story of Christmas, but it's much larger than Christmas. It's part of the Easter story. We all have this fear of being abandoned. I've heard it expressed in a variety of ways. I remember being in a nursing home when I moved to Windsor, Missouri, visiting a nursing home, and an elderly gentleman, I think it was the first time I met him, and he was having a very difficult day. He looked up at me and he says, "It's difficult being here. Nobody cares about me. Nobody even knows I'm here anymore." And I said, "I know you're here and I care about you." And he says, "That doesn't count. You're a preacher." He said, "You're paid to be here. I know you're paid to be here. You wouldn't come see me if it wasn't your job." And I probably would not have been there had I not been a pastor. I mean, what he said? He said, "I only have one remaining relative. That's a nephew who is so afraid I'm going to live so long there's no inheritance left." And he says, "It's really tough knowing you're alone in the world." He didn't want just somebody. It wasn't just a preacher to show up. He felt that he'd been abandoned. I remember a widow, after a long line of people had come through before during the family visitation time, she turned to me and she says, "I think you will understand this. I so appreciate all the people who were here to see me tonight, but all during it I felt so alone. I understood. The one who was significant to her was not there." Or perhaps you read on the internet, there was a young man who committed a violent crime, and they put some of his diaries for a short time as a part of a blog on the internet. And one day he said, "Do you know what it's like to be in the lunchroom for 26 consecutive days and no one not even acknowledge you're there?" What happens when we feel abandoned? We give up. We have self-pity. There's no energy. And sometimes people do terrible things under the feeling that they're absolutely alone. God sent Jesus. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Wherever you are and wherever you are as a believer, God is present with you. We know it from the cross because even death did not separate us from the love and the presence of God. It is as the Apostle Paul says, "What can separate us from the love of God?" He names all kinds of afflictions. He says, not even death, not even Jesus who died on the cross. Death didn't separate Him from us. We have the presence of God with us. And then it's not only the incarnation, it is not only the Easter story, it's the day of Pentecost. The very presence of God came in the lives of believers. The Spirit of God does not float around in space. The Spirit of God is within us. God will never abandon you. As a result, there is never a need for us to give up. There is never a need for us to live without hope. Why? Because God is present with us. But we also have hope because we know death is not the end. In the last few years, we've seen dramatic increases in the longevity of life. We're living longer than we used to. But the death rate has not changed. It's still 100%. 100% of the people who are born eventually die. No exceptions. And as you and I face death, there's a sense of, even though at times we think, well, it would be better than some of the suffering we go through in life, but there's a sense of fear that we have about death because we've never been there. And we can't learn from one another on it. In that as a young person learns from an older mentor. That's why the mentoring process is so important in life. Wherever you are in life, you need someone who is slightly older than you to be able to tell you what to expect next. As parents, we need our parents to tell us what it was like when we were small children. And in your work, you need a mentor because your mentor tells you what it's going to be like and the issues that you're facing. But when it comes to death, you can't find someone and say, would you tell me what it's like to die? Because we've never known anyone like that. Except Christ. And we read the story of the death of Jesus. And when the resurrection took place, it was not a resuscitation. It was not his old body come back to life. There was a new dimension to it. When you and I recognize that heaven is a completely dimension far beyond our understanding, but it is real, then we can face whatever we have to in life when we know death is not the end. Margaret was a lady that I didn't know until she was in her early 60s. I heard about her testimony when she was in her mid to late 40s. She developed a disease that they told her could very well be terminal. They didn't know how long she would live, but she was fortunate. She had a number of very good years, and when I knew her, she was very active. One Friday, she was volunteering at the church at which I was pastoring at that time, and she said, I need some time this morning if you've got it. It won't take long, Pastor. I just need a few minutes of your time. She came into my office and she says, would you read John chapter 14, the first several verses to me? She says, I need to hear that this morning. Well, I took out the Bible and read, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. Read her that passage. She says, I needed that this morning. She says, yesterday the final diagnosis came back. My disease has returned. I probably don't have too much longer to live. And she said, I've known it's true, but I just needed to hear it one more time. And I'm there ready to extend sympathy and, to say the right things, to be a caring pastor. And I say something to her, and I can tell she's getting ready to leave. And I said, well, what are you going to do? And she said, well, I'm going to go back to work. She says, I've got life to be lived. She says, I've got grandchildren depending on me. She says, if I've got a Sunday school class that I've got to teach on Sunday morning, and Pastor, I haven't started studying yet. I've got to get back to it. She says, I've got so much to do now that I've just been reassured that I've got a place in heaven with him. She says, I can go ahead and do whatever it is I'm supposed to do. And she did. She lived the remaining portion of her life with renewed passion. Because she knew it was true. Death was not the end. This morning, the Easter story is true. God became flesh and dwelt among us. God died, God in the form of Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave that we might have newness of life. It's not about a promotion. It's not hype. It's true. This morning, if you have never received that free gift that comes through Jesus Christ, we invite you to experience Christ in you is confessing your sin, confessing your forgiveness that God has forgiven you, confessing that he is the only means of your salvation, receiving him to be your Savior and Lord. If you've never done that, I invite you to this Easter morning, because it's real. It's real.